We return to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, verses 7 to 9. Hebrews chapter 1, picking up at verse 7. And of the angels, God saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Father, this morning, we need help. Help to appropriate the words just read with some sense of the profundity that they represent. Help us then, as we think upon these things concerning Christ, and for that we'll praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. My ears kind of picked up when I walked into the back of the auditorium when visiting a church long ago. It was a pastor's fellowship meeting being held on a Monday during the days that I was on the road traveling. And as I walked into the back of the auditorium, I heard my name. And then I heard a discussion about me. And I was standing there. I'm telling you, that was an experience. I remember what it is to get up about 3 o'clock in the morning as a young boy to go to the bathroom and come down the stairs and realize when I got to the base of the stairs that my mother and dad were still up and in the living room and they were having a very serious conversation. And upon hearing the things they were talking about, I had this thought like, I'm not supposed to be hearing this stuff. I was reading the scripture. And all of a sudden I realized in the reading of the scripture that I am overhearing something of profound reality. I overheard God talking to God. That's our text today. Our text is the ability of the family of God to hear the words of God the Father to God the Son. I just don't know how to bring to this hour the kind of energy that is necessary in the reading and the hearing of the words just read. We know that Jesus Christ is eternal, incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and returning, capital S, Son of God. And we are following meticulously the communication of God the Father to God the Son in this contrast between the Son and heavenly angels in order to demonstrate the supremacy of Jesus Christ, as is the point, really, of the whole book of Hebrews and certainly this first chapter. As we pick up in this hour, working in the text, I think it's important that we remind ourselves of a number of scriptures. I feel like apologizing this morning because much of the hour before and much of this hour involves a healthy amount of reading. And sometimes you can just read too much and get lost in it. But I really do believe with all my heart that if we're going to hear the words of Hebrews 1, 7 to 9 correctly, we have to have a mutual sense of understanding where these words are coming from. And so join me, if you would, please, in just a little bit of additional scripture reading. We begin in Genesis 49. We begin with the prophecy of Jacob concerning the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 8 through 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. An amazing prophecy given by Jacob to his son Judah. It sets forth in general terms the messianic expectation that the long-awaited promised one will come from not only the Jewish people, but specifically from the tribe of Judah. That there's one coming of the tribe of Judah that all men will bow down and praise. Very, very important. Psalm 45. Our next little stop in reading is Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is the wedding song of the king. It is thought to be a tune, a psalm written for Solomon on his wedding day, but you can't read the psalm and hardly have a thought of Solomon at all. It's talking about things that are way, 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 way beyond Solomon. Psalm 45, 1 and 2, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever and ever. Jump down to verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Those words should read familiar in the light of our text. Go to Psalm 104, Psalm 104, 1 to 4, Psalm 104, 1 to 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light and with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh on the wings of the wind. He was doing some awesome work walking yesterday. Who maketh his angels spirits, spirit beings, his ministers a flaming fire. Psalm 104:4, one of the theological stopping points when you're teaching the doctrine of angels. And then the last New Testament reference before we get to Hebrews, back to Hebrews, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, 36 to 38. These are Peter's words to Gentile Cornelius, as recorded in Acts 10, 36 to 38. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace, by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now back, Hebrews chapter 1, 7 to 9. And of the angels, God saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104:1, or 4 rather. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45, Acts 10:38. When I was just a young teen, I came to understand that you have in this text a dialogue between the Godhead, that God the Father is speaking, beginning at verse 8, to God the Son. It was much later in study, adult study, that I connected the oil of gladness in verse 9 to the Holy Spirit, as did Peter when proclaiming Christ to Gentile Cornelius. Nonetheless, all three members of the triune Godhead are evident before us in the text. I'd like to start with the last phrase of verse 9 and the christening of the king. God the Father is said to have anointed God the Son with God the Spirit. The word anoint is krio, and it yields the title Christos, and the English word christening. Christ and christening, English words that come from the same Greek word. Jewish prophets, Jewish priests, Jewish kings were anointed with a special mixture of olive oil concocted under divine prescription for the purpose of anointing. But Jesus, the anointed, the Messiah, is anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, the oil of Spirit-driven gladness. Our Lord Jesus is the long-awaited anointed one. And that's why we call him Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, or Jesus the Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah. His anointing and christening, as referenced here in verse 9, identifies him above all human prophets, priests, and kings, and also is, in the text, used to compare him to his, quote, companions, or partners, or fellows. Now I'll be returning to that phrase about the Lord's fellows at the end of our thoughts here today from Hebrews chapter 1. For now, just look at verse 7, where we have the word of God concerning angels as quoted from Psalm 104. Note the word first, make. And of the angels, God saith, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits. Angels are created spirit beings who are the possession of the Creator. Notice the word his. Angels belong to God. Angels are his creation for the purpose of ministering. Ministering spirits is what the text says. The word minister here is interesting. It comes into the English as liturgist. It refers to a servant of a state or a military leader that is serving the king. It is used to speak of the priestly service of an individual when he's in the tabernacle or in the temple. And herein it speaks of angels under the command of God, the sovereign creator king. This word, minister, in this particular context, is used in governments in the modern era. The word minister is used in the United Nations to speak of official representatives of the authorities of a country or a government. Angels are God's ministers. They are his official ones, as it were, under the command of the sovereign creator king. The quote from Psalm 104 is that which ties together the thought of God's absolute control over all nature and his absolute superiority over all his angels. When we bring the next truths emphasized in verse 8 and 9 together with verse 7, we can say that Jesus Christ is the creator king over his angels. That's a thing to think. But let's follow the textual logic as the statement concerning angels in verse 7 is contrasted then with the statements of God the Son in verse 8 and 9. Just think about the characteristics of the divine king and his kingdom as indicated here. The anointed one is addressed by God as God. Just let these words grab hold of you a minute. But unto the Son, capital S, he, God the Father, saith, thy throne, O God. God is calling God, God. God the Father is talking about the throne of God. And the thing he says about that throne is, it's a forever throne. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Father has spoken to the Son concerning his forever throne. The doubling up of the word ages translates forever, indicates an unbroken reign of a kingly type. So we're talking about, by nature of the wording that we see here in verse 8, of a kingly reign. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. How about that, Handel? How about that? George Frederick Handel, this time of year, his hallelujah chorus is sung, God, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And as the Christmas masterpiece says it, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And here you have God talking about God and his throne forever and ever. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. King Jesus is characterized by the name God. Thy throne, O God. King Jesus is characterized as God's God. But in verse 8, King Jesus is addressed by God the Father in those exact prophetic words of Jacob from Genesis 49. King Jesus is Shiloh come, and his kingdom rule is characterized as perfect righteousness. Here is the prophetic word of Jeremiah in declared fulfillment. Jeremiah's word for God, Yahweh to Sidkenu. Remember? The Lord our righteousness, Yahweh to Sidkenu. Jeremiah's revelation of the Lord our righteousness is being addressed here in the terms that the scepter of God and his throne is the scepter of righteousness, a scepter of his kingdom, a forever kingdom and a forever throne. King Jesus, we are told in verse 9, loves righteousness. And King Jesus hates iniquity. Therefore, God even thy God. Therefore, God the Son, even thy God, the Father, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:38, above thy fellows. King Jesus loves righteousness. He is righteous, and he loves it. He loves what he is. He loves righteousness. His kingdom come will establish righteousness in all the earth. King Jesus is likewise characterized as detesting all unrighteousness and violations of God's perfect law. You can tell a lot about a person by simply listing some of the things they love and by listing the things they hate. It is no glory for man nor for God to love everything. Let me say that again. It is no glory for a man or for God to love everything. If in fact you love everything, you don't really love anything. It is really no glory for man or for God to hate nothing. I hear people sometimes say rather pridefully, I don't hate anybody. Well, there's a sense of good in that. We shouldn't hate persons, to be sure, but there's things to be hated. And we certainly ought to learn to hate some of the things people do. And I'm talking about yesterday and today. Loving the right, hating the wrong. Loving the right, hating the wrong, that is characteristic of Jesus. And it is supposed to be characteristic of those that follow him. Do you call yourself a Christian? Well, then one of the things about being one of Christ is that you would love what he loves and that you would hate what he hates, that there would be an alignment between the emotional response of you towards things and the emotional response of Christ towards those very same things. When you and I join in the disciples' prayer, even so, come concerning the kingdom. We are thinking about the fact of the establishment of Christ on earth, of making all things right and removing all things wrong. It's one of the great expectations, righteous expectations of the believer. Look forward to that day. And yet, if it were that today, would you be at home? If this were the day where right prevailed and wrong was gone, would you be at home? Do you love what your Savior loves? Do you hate the things your Savior hates? It's a strange day we live in because it's not just a little bit now. It is blatant, and it even has a doctrinal sense of development among Christian churches where that people take things clearly that God says he hates and turns them on their ear into things that Christians love. Tell you that enigma is one of the characteristics of our age. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans about being holy and healthy believers, about representing a holy and healthy church, relations in terms of the kingdom of God specifically. Paul wrote of that as being in the here and now, the present here and now, as manifest in righteousness and in peace and in joy of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because when you look at verse 9, Christ loves righteousness, he hates iniquity, he's been anointed with the oil of gladness. I'm saying that that description of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1:9 beautifully parallels the description of the kingdom that Paul writes about in Romans. Let's look at it quickly, going together to Romans. And right towards the end of the book, hairs are not falling upon it as we sit here together this morning, but I know it's here. You look at Romans 14 and verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall before his brother. I know I'm persuaded the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteem anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Here we go. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but the kingdom of God is righteousness. What is Christ love? And peace. What is Christ hate? And joy in the Holy Ghost. What is the nature of Christ's anointing? I'm simply saying that Romans 14, 17 and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 parallel each other in not only description of the king, but description of his kingdom. Paul wrote to the Romans about the holy and healthy church in terms of the kingdom of God being marked by righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, we're being told God is telling us of God that he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity and that he's anointed with the oil of gladness of the Holy Spirit. Do we love the things that the Lord loves? Do we love righteousness, peace, and spirit-driven happy? Or are we caught up in the elixir of the world? Do you hate the things of that your Lord hates? Do you love the things that your Lord loves? I remind you that Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And then, of course, comes those words, the world is quickly passing away. I never quote that part of the verse, the world is quickly passing away. I never quote that part of the verse without a visual reminder coming into my mind. It's a vision, a reminder that I saw with these eyes in Northfield, Massachusetts. I've told some of you of this before, but the first time that I had occasion to preach at our regular Baptist camp in Northfield, I was very glad to go there for a number of reasons, including some of the historical reasons. The area is rich in the names of the who's who of American evangelicalism. As I was given my little cabin to stay in at the camp, and I opened up the windows, the person that took me to the cabin said to me, you see a little white house across the road over there? I said, yes. He said, that is the Schofield farmstead, as in C.I. Schofield. That's interesting. He told me, back behind your cabin here, if you go right straight back through the woods to the north, you'll come across A.T. Pearson's study room. And that was quite a thing. But one of the things I wanted to do was I wanted to get into town. When to walk into town, the camp is just out of town to the north. I wanted to get into town, and it was about a two-mile walk. And so the next morning I got up early, and I took off walking into town, and specifically went into the area where the Northfield Christian campus was, in order that I could walk around a little bit in the property that had been established by America's great evangelist, D.L. Moody, and I had been told that the Moody gravesite was on the campus. And so I walked to the campus, and when I got there, here are all these young guys and young gals, and they're all dressed preppy. And I said to them, could you tell me on campus where the Moody gravesite is? And they said, what? I said, could you tell me where the Moody gravesite is? They said, who? We're only one generation from people forgetting all the things that we hold dear. Couldn't hardly find a kid on that campus that knew anything about America's greatest evangelist, let alone the Christ that he loved and preached. But eventually, I found some students that said, well, I think there's some graves over there somewhere. And so I walked across the campus and came upon the little tiny grave site. I really didn't know what to expect, but what I found that day was unexpected. Here's the place where D.L. Moody and his wife are buried. And the only thing on the tombstones is this part of a verse. And the world is passing away. Quite a testimony to my heart that day. Quite a testimony as I read Hebrews chapter 1 and reminded that the Lord loves things and hates things, and that as his followers, that ought to be an indication of the characteristic of what I love and what I hate and what I'm committed to, because indeed the world is passing away and the lust thereof, as 1 John says. Well, may our family and friends this season see the Christ-like characteristics of the King and his kingdom in us. That would be a righteous application of our text in Hebrews chapter 1. But this morning I want us to return, as we said we would at the last, to the Christological phrase about his fellows. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Textually, there is little doubt that the term fellows here refers to the heavenly angels serving the purposes of the Creator King. The only one above elect angels is their Creator King. A title that we must assign to the Father, a title that we must assign to the Anointed Son. Yet we do know that the Lord has human associates, human fellows. In fact, in the last hour, we surveyed briefly that text in which Jesus for the first time called his followers, his fellows, his brothers, brethren. The Lord has human servants, human friends, and brethren by faith in his name. Now, when the text is dealing with the aspect of angels, it designates, in the words of Psalm 104, those angels as ministers, verse 7, indicating the officiality of representation that is taking place with those elect angels on behalf of God. And when then I begin to stretch the text and apply the text and think of myself or you in the terms of the Lord's fellows and the fellowship of the church, then I'm reminded of Paul's words in Corinthians that we are ambassadors of Christ, speaking the truth of God to others, encouraging them to be reconciled to God on the basis of the death of Christ. This idea of Christ above and beyond his fellows, far above, indicates what we read at the beginning of the chapter, that he is the inheritor of all things and shares that inheritance not with heaven's angels, interestingly, but with blood-bought believers. I don't know when the thought first crossed my mind, but it certainly wasn't as a kid. It was long after that. I mean, it was certainly in my adult years and probably in my pastoral years that I first, in the study of the uniqueness of the way in which God created at the top of the creation pyramid, these spirit beings of amazing intellect and power called angels, that I realized that when angels fell, God did nothing to restore them. And yet Christ died for our sins. As Paul said to the Romans, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Only one son of God, but many sons of God. We share with him. We share of him now and forever. His kingdom is become ours. We have been transferred from darkness into his marvelous kingdom of light. We are by faith in Jesus Christ, his servants. We are by faith in Jesus Christ, his friends. We are by faith in Jesus Christ, sons of God, bride of Christ, ground and pillar of the truth. And so again, I say to you, of all the things that we might talk about in a given day, why would we not talk more about Jesus? Oh, let's talk about Jesus. Let's make him the focus of our hearts and our minds and our mouths this week. Father, thank you for a profound section of the Word of God in which we get to listen in as you speak to you, as the Father speaks to the Son concerning the throne, concerning the Son's loves and the Son's hates, and the kingdom that is forever. Thank you especially for that reality that the Spirit of God is the spirit of gladness, that the kingdom is marked by and distinguished by the joy of the Holy Ghost. And may something of that joy be true in my life, in the life of this congregation, in the days of this week. Help us then to think and to speak concerning Christ correctly in the days of this week ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Let's stand to sing. Let's talk about Jesus.
Let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is he, the Lord of Lords.